If you are new with us or just rejoining us, we're at the end of this spring series through Paul's second letter to a young pastor in Ephesus named Timothy. And this is Paul's last letter. He died soon after writing it. And interestingly, he seems to know that. We hear it in the words that we read today, and it's actually instructive for us. What might the last words of Paul have to say to us? So let's read and remember that this is God's word, and he speaks to you and to me. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, try as we might, we can't give ourselves ears that can hear anything. We can't correct our own hearing. Can't soften our own hearts, but you can do all that, and so that's our prayer, that we would hear, and that our hearts would be tender, and that you might speak, and that we might hear, and that we might love you, and obey you, and regard you as our treasure. So we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. This may have been your story as well. I had a professor in college who was, to be honest, just not my favorite. And it wasn't personal. He didn't do anything, to me personally. But every week, his lectures put me into a deep, warm slumber. Every week. It wasn't after lunch. I wasn't prone to falling asleep in class. It was geography. Geography is kind of interesting. There's a way to make it interesting, but there was something about the way that he spoke that made me develop a disdain for the whole subject. It was that bad. He delivered his lectures with zero passion, zero interest, and just zero buy-in. This is back when professors used notes, and he had a physical copy of his notes on white paper. The white paper had turned a little yellow, pages were a little crispy, and you just got the sense that, he's not really trying anymore, right? And I thought about him, even as a college student, I bet he worked hard to get the job. And I bet he worked hard to get tenure, if you know what tenure is, at the university. And he probably even put some effort into those early lectures, but there came a point where he just kind of, all right, I'm good. I'm just going to mail it in for the rest of the time here. And so for 20 years, that seems like that's exactly what he did. One time in the middle of class, it really freaked me out. He kind of powered down in the middle of the lecture and just stopped speaking for like 2 minutes. 2 minutes of silence in the middle of a lecture feels like 5 hours. It was the strangest thing. Anyway, that's a side point. Limping to the finish line, coasting, mailing it in, to mix a lot of metaphors. Maybe you've known someone who's treated their job that way, right? That can happen. You work really hard to get the job, you get bored, and then you just kind of, I'll just make it to retirement. Maybe you've known a spouse that has been that way. You get married, and it seems like, man, we're doing this, and we're in, and we're both working on the marriage, and we're both in, and somebody, one party, just gets to a point where they realize, I'm pretty comfortable here. This is fine. For the next 40 years. Maybe you have felt that way spiritually, right? To use the popular phrase, maybe there was a moment when you felt on fire for Jesus, right? And you woke up 10 years later, and it was like someone poured a cold bucket of water on the fire, and you wondered, what happened to me? What's going on with us when that happens? What was going on with my old college professor? It's just this idea, finishing well is really hard. A number of obstacles and roadblocks can keep us from actually finishing, and a number of other things can keep us from finishing in any sense of the way the word we would use is respectable, right? To finish well, really difficult. And as we look at these words from Paul, what we see clearly is we are called in the Christian life to do that, to finish well. Jesus wants that for us. How do you do that? How do you finish well? And Paul actually helps us. There's three different ways that we finish well that we see in Paul's own life and words here. You finish well by dying and by living and by looking. Let's get into each of those and see what he means when he says it. First, you finish well by dying. This is probably the weirdest, and so let's look at it first. He just addressed Timothy and told him, make sure you preach the word, right? Kind of gave him a charge for his ministry. And now he turns to himself in his own life in verse 6, and he says, well, you need to do this. My life is coming to an end. That's what he means when he says, already now at that moment, he's being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure has come. And remember where Paul is when he writes these words, right? He is in prison in Rome, and it's not pleasant. It's not a great situation. He's in chains, and yes, he has visitors that are coming in and out, but there's zero hope for his release at this point. It's not happening. He did expect Timothy to come and see him, as he'll say at the end of the letter, and he might not expect to die the second his pen stops writing, or this would probably be a much longer letter, but he knows it's coming soon, and it would. Most of the scholars think that he died a martyr's death within the year at the command of Nero himself, the Roman emperor and the famed persecutor of Christians. But it's interesting language that he uses here. Being poured out as a drink offering. Not language that really correlates to our day-to-day experience, but remember, Paul's the consummate Jewish Christian, right? I mean, he was raised as a Pharisee with intense concern about the scriptures and moral purity and righteousness, and make sure we want to worship God in the right way. And now he trusts in Jesus, but the language, he bleeds Old Testament, right? And so he references these drink offerings, which were part of, if you were an Old Testament believer, there was a way that you would worship. When you went to the temple or tabernacle, you would come, and to the priest, you would present your sacrifice, whatever that happened to be, according to the time of year. And you might offer with it, you might pour out wine at the altar as part of your sacrifice. That's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We get the sense that Paul considers he is being poured out kind of the last drops at this point. But the language he uses here is it's been continual. It's not like the pouring is just happening now. He has been being poured out for a while, and it's going to culminate for him soon. He knew this when he wrote the letter to the Philippian church. He said then, in theory, even if at some point I'm poured out as a drink offering, so he's got this category in his head, and what was then theory is now reality. It's happening. And he even said in that letter that no worries, because to die is gain, right? That's Paul's perspective. He's actually been dying his entire Christian life, not just physically. He's been dying to himself all along the way. It's a major theme in Paul's writings. I've repeated this section from 2 Corinthians several times. I'm going to do it now as well. It's a moment where Paul is called upon to defend his ministry. And he starts to list what he has experienced. So just listen to Paul's experience. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and implied there is left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Dying every day. That's Paul's life. So when he tells us that this is kind of how it works, we do well to listen. Finishing well means learning to die. Now, not Paul's idea, right? We heard this first from Jesus himself. And it may you may even be able to recall the famous passage where Jesus said, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow him where? To death. You don't pick up a cross and carry it for fun. You pick up a cross and carry it to your crucifixion. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's foundational to following Jesus. If we live with him, we die with him, and not just at the end, all the time. That's just the Christian life. God has every intention of seeing us pour out our lives all the way to the end. Now, it's true, God pours life into us so that we have something to pour out. We'll talk about that in a moment. If we don't embrace the fact that Jesus is calling us to die 1,000 deaths, we absolutely won't finish well. Why? Because every time suffering hits us, it will be a shock, and we will be surprised, and we'll be discouraged, and we will be thinking, it's not supposed to be this way, why me? And we will be discouraged at our own growth in holiness and Christ-likeness, and we might even develop some expectations for God that he has not promised to give us. This is not a seeker-sensitive type message, by the way. We don't assume that everybody here is a Christian. And if you're here and you're not a Christian yet, I'm glad you're here. Welcome. This might be a little sobering, but I think you should hear it. Because Christian and non-Christian needs to understand that Jesus never promised us that if we follow him, if we believe in him, life gets easier. Never a promise on the lips of Jesus. He never promised us that if you follow him, that life will be happier. He doesn't even promise you that in this life, your experience as a believer will give you maximum satisfaction and maximum fulfillment. Those are not promises that we get. If anything, we're promised more suffering and more difficulty. Now, yes, the payoff's worth it, right? We'll get there. Give me a minute. But people who finish the Christian life well are people who understand that when Jesus said, come and follow me, it's what the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what we've been called to. And let me just say this too. If you want to hear something that doesn't sound like that, you can find it. Right? This goes with the theme in 2 Timothy so far. Churches and organizations abound in our particular country that promote a brand of Christianity that declares, if you trust in Jesus, you will be victorious, you will be triumphant, you will win, you will experience abundance, you will have everything that you want if you have enough faith. And if you're not experiencing that, you don't have enough faith. It's on you. You can find that kind of teaching if you want. There are places where the gospel that's preached in pulpits sounds a lot more like a version of the American dream than biblical Christianity. I may have referenced this singer-songwriter before. Ray LaMontagne has this song that you ever listen to a song and you might be singing it, and as you're singing it, you're thinking, well, that's not right. That's foundationally, theologically untrue. And you kind of correct it in your head. Hank Williams Jr. has a song that goes, if heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go. I remember even as a kid thinking, no, I think I still want to go. I'm not sure, Hank, about that. But it says more about my childhood than you wanted. Ray LaMontagne has this line. He says this, it's not living that you're doing if it feels like dying. Let me say that again. It's not living that you're doing if it feels like dying. And every time I hear that, I think that captures what we all assume, that if this feels like death, it is to be rejected. We must get away from that. I must free myself from any kind of suffering. And I find myself correct that no. If it feels like dying, it actually could be closer to living if what Jesus says is true. You know, no one's been more maligned on this than the Puritans. The Puritans have this bad rap of being just these killjoys, these insufferable, miserable people who went around just, you know, stealing people's sunshine and popping their balloons. And really, if you read their writings, they're actually relatively joyful, happy people. And part of the reason for that is because they had a healthy understanding of suffering, a healthy understanding of death. In fact, most of the Puritan pastors considered it, it's my job to help people prepare to die well. And there's good reason for that, because the average lifespan in America in the this particular era, early 1700s, 43. Average lifespan. So I would already be in the retirement home. One historian said an average person's life in those days involved chronic pain, usually a low-grade fever, relative filth, and a dietary imbalance, and there's no Tylenol. Like, that was just your Tuesday. And so we struggle with that because in God's mercy, we do live longer. And in God's mercy, we have really good medicine. And we get to avoid a lot of suffering. Thank the Lord that that is the case. And yet sometimes we abuse that privilege by developing this idea that, hey, maybe we can beat death. Maybe we can beat suffering altogether. And then we find ourselves surprised when it comes upon us. And so what do you think about all of that? Have you reckoned with the words of Jesus that to try to save your life is certainly a way to lose it? But if you'll learn to give it up, you'll probably end up finding it. Try to save your life, and you lose it all. Embrace losing your status. And embrace losing some money sometimes. And embrace losing some of the props that we tend to accumulate for ourselves to kind of make ourselves stable. Lose some points with people for Christ's sake. And you find life. Upside down thinking. But if we would end well, if we would persevere, if we would be useful, we had best learn how to die. Now, that doesn't seem very possible to me. My guess is that that's true for you as well. How do we do that? We need the second point here, which is we can only die if we really learn how to live. So what does it mean there here that we finish well by living? Look at verse 7. He gives us these three reflective sentences. He's at the end of his life. He's looking back. These are reflections on how his life has gone. He's evaluating. For our perspective, we can't really do that at this point. I mean, you might if you're a little bit older, but we read a passage like this, and we are to learn about how we're to structure our present from this kind of thing. To be able to say this at the end, you know, this is what we want on our tombstone, right? Verse 7. But to say that at the end, we have to develop the practices that get us there now. And Paul says he spent his life fighting and racing and keeping. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. He refers to the Christian life as a fight pretty often. Actually, kind of militant language. Never physical, as if it's fist fighting or political even. And not verbal fighting in terms of just, I love conflict and want to beat people up verbally. Spiritual battle, a fight worth having. Paul's wrestled with his own sinful inclinations, the influence of the world, spiritual forces of evil throughout his life. And he says he fought the good fight. You notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I won the good fight and dominated everything. He doesn't say that. The point is not to triumph in power. The point is to keep fighting. If we're not fighting, we won't finish. He says he finished the race. Again, he didn't say that he won the race. The point is to keep running. This is the part where it's actually good news. Everybody gets a trophy if they finish, right? He ran it. If you're not running, you won't finish. That also is a reference to his ministry. He refers to his ministry as his race course in the book of Acts. And that means that he never cheated in his ministry. He didn't get disqualified. He didn't spin off into crazy things in his ministry and end up losing it all. And he says that he kept the faith. And that has two meanings. It means he kept on believing in Jesus. That's the Christian life. Like, you don't believe in Jesus once and then just kind of forget about him until the end. It requires a constant, your faith's always tested, usually daily, and you have to keep believing in Jesus yourself. So there's that aspect for Paul. But it also means he kept the faith. He guarded, he preserved the faithful doctrine of the gospel, which has been a theme throughout this book, protecting from false teachers. He's contended for the faith. And at the end, he says he's kept it. So Consider that. Paul says at the end of his life, I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. How can he say that? Right? How could we ever say this? That seems absolutely impossible. Every Christian wants to hear Jesus say at the very end, well done, good and faithful servant. But let's be honest and acknowledge our weaknesses. So often we don't fight the good fight very well. We get kind of crushed in the race. We have all manner of weaknesses, deficiencies, failures. How do we get to this spot? How did Paul do it? He tells us throughout this book, but he sums it up nicely in the book of 1 Corinthians. How did I do it? Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Do you hear that? Grace. He finishes the Christian life the same way he starts the Christian life. The favor of God set upon him, taking up residence in his insides and motivating, giving wind to, becoming the engine house for everything. He does work hard. He ran. He fought. He kept. He contended. And none of it was Paul. It was all God. And it's grace that enables him and us to finish and to do what he says here, to live out the implications of the gospel. And the order for this matters. You and I know this. We can't say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith, therefore, God owes me grace and favor now. To say that is to turn the Christian life into the basic natural impulse of every human, which is a transactional relationship with God. I do for God, God gives to me on the basis of what I've done. That seems normal. It's the way the world works in many ways, but it's not the gospel. It's anti-gospel, if anything. It is the other way around. God gives grace, favor. Then we fight and we race and we keep. Jesus tells us things like, apart from me, you can do nothing. Imagine if you're supposed to live out the Christian life apart from the grace of God at work in your life. That means for the good fight, you're on your own. You know what happens when you're on your own? Let's say you're doing really well. Let's say you're kind of killing it in the Christian life, and you are you're beating your own sin. You're not influenced by the world around you, and I mean the devil is quivering with fear in a corner somewhere because of your power and might. Right? What will you be like? You will be insufferable to be around, right? Nobody can handle that. We will think we are the greatest thing that has ever lived. And you'll be that way, puffed up with pride, until inevitably you get knocked down. And then you might go the other direction. I am worthless. I have nothing. God certainly doesn't have anything to do with me. And it's despair. What does it mean to fight the good fight by grace? At a minimum, it's this. At a minimum, it means when you inevitably get knocked down by your sins, and when the world's influence has come in a little too close, and you may have made friends with the world, and the enemy seems to have the upper hand, at a minimum, fighting by grace means you get up, you believe that God is for you, and you start swinging again. And if you need to do that 100 times a day, you do it. That's how to fight by grace. When you get knocked down, you get up, believe that God is for you, and start throwing some punches again. It's the same with the race. If you're on your own, if you're winning, you'll be prideful. If you're losing, you'll be crushed. If you're running by grace, you will forget about your own performance. And even when you're fatigued, and even when you're being outran, and even when the gorilla jumps on your back, you keep running. It's God's grace that sustains you. And if you're doing well, you know that it's the Lord at work, not you. And it's the same with keeping the faith. You know what contending for the faith apart from the grace of God looks like? let me rephrase that. Contending for the faith apart from the grace of God, here's what it sounds like. It's loud. It's shrill. It's belligerent. And it's incredibly unhelpful. And it almost never produces good fruit. That's what it means to contend for the faith, even good doctrine, on your own, apart from the grace of God at work in your life. How do you keep the faith by grace? You contend for the faith as one who needs the object of our faith himself, Jesus. That gives you the humility that you need to stand firm in the truth and to be gracious with people. We finish well in the Christian life, not by killing it and not by winning all the time and not by dredging up the energy we can muster. We finish the same way we started. It's by grace or it's not at all. Dying and living. That's how we finish well, but all of that might feel just like a kind of a roller coaster if it wasn't for the last bit here, which we need to look at. We finish well also by looking. That's what Paul says in verse 8. He is looking. Henceforth, looking forward, there is laid up for him, he calls it the crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will award him. What's the crown? A lot of crowns mentioned in the Bible, crown of life, crown of glory. This seems to have in mind the crown God will give his people in the end of full righteousness. He will be made not only in his position in Christ, but in his actual living out. He will be righteous. And think about how that would hit you if you were raised a Pharisee, completely consumed with being pure and being righteous. And you've come to Christ and you have held by faith that I believe that I'm righteous in Jesus, even though I don't live righteously every day. And then God says, well, one day you will be in life what you are already by faith, righteous. That's the crown. And Paul's telling us that's what he's looking forward to on the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus brings the new heavens and the earth and settles all wrongs. That's a motivation for Paul. He will be whole. God will finish what he started. It's not just for Paul, though. He says, it's actually for all who have loved his appearing. I don't know how that phrase hits you, but that's a weird way, in my mind, to talk about the coming of Jesus, or to talk about believers. All who have loved his appearing. Which appearing? The first coming or the second coming? Probably both, with an emphasis on the second here. If you're a believer, you love the fact that Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, has rescued you, and you look forward to the day when he comes again. But isn't that how we would say it? I look forward to the day when Jesus comes again. I anticipate it. I am happy that it will make all wrongs right and things will be good again. But we might not say, I love the fact of his appearing. And I think one of the things this tells us is what the rest of the Bible says, that actually the goal of the Christian life isn't just to get the crown. The goal of the Christian life isn't just to avoid hell or to be finally made whole, all good things. The goal is we get God himself, right? If we get God himself, we love his appearing. For Christ to appear is to have the highest object of our affections show up, come near. The one who made us for himself, the one who loved us perfectly, and whom we will eternally adore. How do you become somebody who loves his appearing? How do you become somebody who's thrilled to have God himself and not just his gifts? How can you become somebody who receives the crown of righteousness when he shows up again? It has everything to do with the crown I didn't mention a minute ago, the crown of thorns, right? That's one of the things that we read in every gospel account. The crown of thorns set on Jesus' head and beaten with a reed, painful, mockery, purple robe, the opposite of what everybody thought was going to be true of him when he rode into town on the donkey. That's a moment of humility for us. But you know who rode into town on a donkey into Jerusalem? Solomon. And there's no greater king in the history of Israel in terms of opulence and power and magnitude than Solomon himself. And that's what they expected Jesus was going to be. And here he is with a crown of thorns beaten on his head. Why? so that he could be the righteous judge, Paul calls him in verse 8. That when Jesus bore the crown of thorns, he actually bore the justice of God all the way to the cross, to his own death, wrath for our rebellion. Justice is actually satisfied. Sin is dealt with. The king pays the ultimate price for the people who have rebelled against him. And what that means is that when you and I stand before God, united to the now resurrected, triumphant, never wearing the crown of thorns again, Jesus, Jesus is standing there with us as our wrath bearer, pleading his own work on our behalf. So for him to be the righteous judge is for him to stand before the Father and say, I took that, he's free. And that means God is not angry with you any longer if you belong to Jesus. That means there's not this extra penalty that is waiting to fall on your head at some point in the future. That means we don't have to regard God as the malevolent ogre standing over us, waiting for us to make one wrong move so he can crush us again. Jesus was crushed. We get the crown of righteousness. And of course, it also means that we get the crown of righteousness because we've already been declared righteous, which is the other half of justification. If Jesus did all that for us, we might become people who begin to love his appearing. If we regard him, if all of that is true, we might become thrilled to have God himself as our reward and our treasure. If that's true, we might be glad to be poured out as a drink offering until every drop is gone, because Jesus is absolutely worth it. What do we do with this? We're going to have to get our eyes on him. We're going to have to see him as he is. We're going to have to believe that this is actually true. It's not theoretical. It's not a myth. He's going to come on a white horse in power. All eyes that he has made will see him. And we're going to have a lot of hope for that date on the calendar, more than the other things on our calendar. I am looking forward to a vacation this summer. I have groaned and complained to Steve for weeks now about how tired I am. That's what you want to hear, pastors complaining about how tired they are, right? I have groaned and complained. I'm looking forward to a break. I'm sure you are too. And then we go back to the real world. And Paul offers us a calendar date where there's no going back. And the real world becomes more real than it's ever been. And all darkness gives way to light. And all of our longings are fulfilled. Why would we not stare at that day with longing and with hope? Bank on it. And strangely, by looking ahead, you'll find what you need to continue. I grew up singing a song that we don't sing here, which I'll now sing to you in full. So prepare yourselves. It's the old song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Some of you know this song, VBS song, right? Simple, it repeats that line a few times, I've decided to follow Jesus, and then it ends with no turning back, right? I didn't like that song because it sounds like putting so much emphasis on me and my ability to follow Jesus, and here's my commitment, and look how great I am, and I would rather sing a song about how great Jesus is. And then I read about the origin of that song this week, and maybe you've heard this before. This was totally new to me, which makes me feel like I've been living under a rock for a while. But we're not 100% on the details, but it seems like the line that inspired the hymn title were the last words on the lips of a man in India, mid-19th century. A man in India hears the gospel from a missionary, believes it, is converted. And as with many in that part of the world, after he becomes a Christian, everyone turns on him. And persecution becomes very real. And he and his entire family were murdered for the gospel. And the last words that someone heard on his lips, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And that kind of changes everything, right? Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. We're called to finish. It will involve a lot of dying. By grace, it involves a lot of living. Let's get our eyes on the fact that he will appear. All things will be made new. It's a calendar date. So no turning back. Let's pray together. We ask you, Father, for help. We would love to have that level of commitment, that we have followed you, and so we can't turn back. Where else can we go? We can't hope to finish this on our own. We did not begin it on our own. We began by your grace. So we look to you now for grace to finish. And I ask for any who are here who are still stuck in the wheel of performance trying to measure up, give that person ears to hear and a heart that can believe, and show him or her the performance of our Lord Jesus and the reality that it really is finished. And grant that all of us, Father, may believe what you say and continue to be poured out, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith, because you have kept every promise for us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.